Good morning, Cornerstone Church. Well, this morning, I have to talk to you about a very, very important topic. It's a topic that has been debated the world over since January 1858, when Ezra Warner made a discovery that revolutionized the world. Today, we are discussing the can opener and what is the proper way to open a can. This is a very important topic. It's a very personal topic, at least to me. Because you see, the story goes this way. When I was just 3 years old, my mother was preparing dinner. And she was opening up cans of tomatoes. And at 3 years old, I wanted to be mom's little helper in the kitchen. And so I decided that I would help her to put away the trash. And so I grabbed one of the cans by its cut top. And I went to place it into the garbage can. And the lid of that can cut through every tendon, every ligament in my hand, and the story goes that it was almost to the back. It almost came out of the back of my hand. This is a very personal, very important topic to me. Of course, mom rushed me to the doctor and to get me stitched up and put back together again, but the doctor told her that it was not possible at that time to fuse those ligaments back together again, and that I would never be able to use my left hand. Obviously, the doctor was wrong. And God's grace and God's healing intervened. But I still have that scar. I don't know if you can see it. I still have this scar in my hand from my first finger all the way down to the bottom of my hand. Now, this is the way my mother used to open cans. Of course, she would put the can opener on top and she would just turn and turn and turn and turn. And she would do like I just did, and she would start over again, just turn and turn and turn. Until the top of the can would come up. And she would take that portion off. Sometimes she would leave it hanging on the side. That's what I grabbed, that sharp edge. I cut my hand almost in two. As you can see, when you cut a can that way, you leave a lot of the can exposed and you can harm yourself. So the question is, what is the proper way to open a can? And so we should go back and talk to Mr. Ezra Warner to find out what was his idea when he invented this. How did he expect that people would use this to open a can? And so this is the way that Ezra originally designed for us to open a can with a can opener. You should place it on the side of the can. And then you're supposed to just turn and turn and turn. And turn. And when you're finished, you take off the top, and what you find is that there is no roughness around the edges. There is no sharp portion when you open it the way that Mr. Warner designed for the can to be open. It's a very important topic. So, as you can see, when you open the can the right way, you don't cut yourself. You don't endanger other people. I wish my mom would have known that. But is there another way to open a can? Well, yes, there is another way to open a can. Because in 1959, Mr. Ermal Fraze discovered the invention that would transform the canned beverage industry. It also gained traction in canned food as well. And what he invented was the pull tab can. And now we can just pull the tab and open the can. Pretty witty invention, right? And so, which of these three methods is the right way to open a can? The answer is that there is no right way, and there is no wrong way to open a can. And whatever way works best for you, as long as you can access the contents on the inside of the can without contaminating your food, I guess, it's just fine. Of course, if I had to choose, of course, I would choose the pull tab. But that's my preference based solely upon my own personal experience. And so the matter of opening cans, as you can well attest to by now, is neither here nor there. In the grand scheme of things, it's neither right or wrong. It's neither bad nor good. 2 weeks ago, we were reading in the previous chapter, chapter 6, where Paul gave this analogy of a matter that is neither here nor there. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. However, God will do away with both of them. And what Paul is declaring here is that there are some matters that are truly inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. These things are not subjects that the body of Christ should be willing to part ways over. Whether you eat or abstain from eating pork from a biblical perspective is of no relevance, of no significance to God. And it is of no relevance to God's highest goal and aim of saving the world. It is neither here nor there. And so here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is about to expound upon another question that could become a sticking point, that could cause unnecessary consternation within the body. And here is the question that the church has posed to Paul. Which is better, to be married or to stay single? This is the question that Paul is about to expound upon. And as we approach Paul's response to this and some other questions in this chapter, it is important that we keep in mind that the choice Paul or we make as it relates to the subject of whether to be married or whether to stay single, the choice is really neither here nor there. What Paul is about to propose to us in this text is his perspective on this question. His perspective should be considered as advice or as guidance or counsel, but not necessarily as law. You'll see why I say that shortly. Just hang on. Because when I make this claim, when I make a claim such as this, that Paul's words here are neither here nor there, that's a pretty big statement to make. I'm sure you agree. Maybe you're even sitting on the edge of your seat right now wondering, Calvin, what did you just say? That Paul's advice here is neither here nor there. That Paul's advice can be taken or left at your choosing based upon your own preference. You should feel that way because the Bible is the Word of God. And if I'm going to make a statement like the one that I am making here, that Paul's advice here is neither here nor there, I should be able to demonstrate this point. So first, let me repeat Paul's declaration from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, to affirm that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired by the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed. I believe it. And we believe that the Bible is God-breathed, that God inspired people to write this sacred text to us, and that God inspired them word for word, not idea by idea or phrase by phrase, but that God gave them every single word to write. I believe that. So should you. So that every word written in the Bible is to be considered the precise words that God spoke to each of his inspired writers. However, just because all scripture is God-breathed doesn't mean that every word or every counsel in the Bible is to be treated as God's command. Because sometimes the writer is simply giving us his perspective on a certain topic. And when he does so, the Holy Spirit also inspires that writer to confess as much. Just as Paul confesses here that his opinions were his own and not to be attributed to Christ. He does that in this chapter, and he does it 7 times. In verse 6, Paul says, "But this I say by way of concession." In verse 7, he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. I wish." In verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows." In verse 12, and this is a clear indication, this verse 12 is a clear indication that Paul is giving them counsel and not commands from God. He says in verse 12, "But to the rest, I say, not the Lord." The Holy Spirit inspired him to confess that this is my opinion and not necessarily the Lord's command. Then he repeats the same disclaimer again in verse 25 when he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I am offering direction." Verse 26, he says, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress." I think. In verse 32, Paul goes on to explain why he is giving them the advice and the opinions he's giving them on the subject of marriage, on the subject of family. He says in verse 32, "But I want you to be free from concern." I want you. I'm telling you my opinion because I think my opinion is good. And I think that if you follow my advice, you'll be free from concern. Then finally in verse 40, Paul says, "But in my opinion." That's 7 times. 7 times in this chapter that Paul is making it plain to us that he is giving us his opinions on the matter of marriage versus singleness. He is giving us his opinion on the matter of intimate relations between a husband and a wife, on widows and widowers, on engaged couples. He's giving his counsel. He even throws in an analogy about slaves. And so let's look at some of Paul's determinations to learn what he proposes concerning marriage. One of the things Paul proposes is that a married couple should maintain intimate private relations. Let's look at what he says, verses 3-5. "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Verse 5, he says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is Paul's advice concerning intimate relations between a husband and a wife. I think it's, first of all, very considerate of Paul living there in a male-controlled society where he could just say, "Women, just submit to your husband's desires." Instead, he makes it an equal obligation. The husband is obligated to fulfill the needs of the wife. The wife is also obligated to fulfill the needs of her husband in intimate relations. He doesn't say it's just the woman's responsibility to satisfy her husband, but it is both of their responsibility. In fact, Paul calls it a duty. Paul calls intimate relations between a husband and a wife a duty. Paul goes on to advise them then to stop depriving one another, meaning that whether one is in the mood or not should not be taken into account when it comes to intimate relations. Whether you feel like it or not, if your spouse desires relations, it is your duty to care for their needs. And in the ideal world, this would be the perfect outcome for everybody. But any married person knows that this is simply not always possible. Sometimes your spouse has a headache, whether real or imagined. Sometimes your spouse has a lot on their mind and they're just not in the mood. What do you do with that? So this advice of Paul's then is neither really here nor there. There is no biblical punishment for not having intimate relations with your spouse. There is no biblical punishment for that. That's why Paul's advice here is neither right nor wrong, neither good nor bad. If it works for your marriage, what he is saying, if this works for you, if you're able to turn on and off your desires like a light switch, then this advice could work. If not, it's not something that you need to worry about. Let me also warn you that if you think that quoting Paul's advice to your spouse at bedtime is going to set the romantic tone for the evening, if you tell your spouse that they are under biblical command to fulfill your desires, things might not work out so well. Quoting scripture does not cause arousal. And telling your spouse that you own them, you belong to me, not only is that not going to be very romantic, it may cause an all-out war in your house. Take that for what you will. But again, this is only Paul's perspective. And his underlying principle, of course, is good. The underlying principle being that the writer of Hebrews expounds upon in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, when he teaches that intimate relations is a sacred thing. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Intimate relations with your spouse is a good thing. It's a sacred thing. That's really Paul's point here, that intimate relations are to be a regular part of your marriage. But it's still up to the married couple to decide what that regularity is going to look like. Paul is just giving the guidelines. Because humans cannot just turn, we all know this, humans cannot just turn on and off their libido based upon duty. That's just not the way the body tends to work. Another piece of advice Paul gives, and this is really the heart of Paul's teachings here, another piece of advice he gives is that it is better to remain single than to be married. He begins by making this argument in verse 1, and he continues to say it in different ways throughout this entire chapter. In verse 1, this is what Paul says. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I want to pause right there for a minute. Because if you read most conservative commentaries, everybody's in a rush to try to defend Paul and to say that this is not what Paul thinks. This is what they believed, and Paul is trying to correct them. You know, I see no need to try to defend Paul. Paul is saying what he believes, and he says it more than just this one time. And so you really can't make that argument of defense. In fact, the preachers of the gospel have not been called to defend Paul. The preachers of the gospel have not been called to defend Paul's opinions. We've been called to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling you 7 times here that he's giving you his opinion. This is Paul's opinion. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But is it really? After all, didn't God say that it was not good for man to be alone, and therefore he created Eve from Adam's rib in order that he might have companionship and intimate relations? Is it really good for a man not to touch a woman? When you consider this, it may appear that Paul's perspective here is unbiblical, but we should withhold judgment for now until we have all of the evidence. Paul believes it's better for a man not to touch a woman. And next he tells us that a person should only consider marriage under the extenuating circumstance that he or she cannot control their libido. That's what he says in verse 2. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, Paul is saying to us that the only time one should even consider getting hitched is when one is trying to not sin and fall into sexual immorality. That's the only time we should even consider being hitched, is under that extenuating circumstance where we cannot control our libido. And I'm sure to this advice, 80% of the church, 80%, 90% of us can breathe a sigh of relief. Wow, Paul is not saying that we can't get married. Paul is not saying that we should refrain from getting married even if we feel the need to for intimate relations. He's not saying that. Thank God for that. For Paul, marriage or singleness is neither here nor there. He goes on to say as much in verses 27 and 28. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. It's neither here nor there. In other words, it doesn't really matter either way. Marry or don't marry, both are acceptable in the sight of God. But in Paul's opinion, based upon Paul's own experience, it is better to remain unmarried. He says in verse 38, so then, both the one who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and the one who does not give her in marriage will do better. Will do better. So to recap, Paul is advising us that singleness is better than marriage because he believes that the married person will have more trouble than the one who is single. You're probably shaking your head right now, but he says it in verse 28. Yet such people as yourselves, talking about married people, will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. I'm telling you to stay single because I'm trying to spare you the trouble. Marriage is too much trouble. That's what he said. Like I said, this is Paul's perspective. But please continue to withhold judgment until you get the bigger picture. It's going somewhere. Because he explains his reasoning in verses 32 through 34. Where he says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. That's Paul's concern. Once you become married, your interests are divided. You may want to do Bible study, but your wife may want to cuddle with you on the couch. Your interests are going to be divided. That's his biggest concern. That marriage divides the believer's focus and attention so that he or she is not all in with the kingdom agenda because they have to care for their spouse. We should also note here that Paul realizes that not everyone is going to be able to follow his advice. Not everyone is going to be able to remain single and satisfied for a lifetime. Paul recognizes that this thing is a gift and not a calling. He says it in verse 7. He says, each has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that way. One person has the gift to remain single for a lifetime. The other person has the gift or the inspiration or the ability to stay married for a lifetime. The one gifted to remain single has received a spirit empowered by the Holy Spirit and anointing to remain single and satisfied for a lifetime. It's not something a person can just pick up and decide to do on their own, in their own strength. it's possible to remain single for a lifetime. It's not very likely that one can remain single and satisfied for a lifetime without this empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Paul calls it a gift. And if a person does try to stay single for a lifetime without the aid, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that person is very likely to fall into sexual immorality. And this much cannot be debated. This much is not a matter of personal preference, that sexual immorality is a sin. Sexual immorality is not neither here nor there. Sexual immorality is there. It is sin. But either way, whether one marries or whether a person remains single and satisfied for a lifetime, both states are really fine. It's also fine, Paul says in verses 12 through 16, it's also fine if a believer is married to an unbeliever. And the context of what he's saying here, he's talking about those who were already married when they came to Jesus. He's saying to them, there's no need for you to seek a divorce from your unsaved partner. In fact, Paul says it's better if you remain together with your unsaved partner, because the believer may bring the unbelieving spouse to Jesus. And also he goes on to say that the unbelieving spouse and their children are somehow sanctified by the believing spouse. So it's actually beneficial for the believer to stay married to the unbelieving spouse. That's what he says. In verses 39 and 40, Paul gives this advice to widows. He goes on, he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, if you're getting married, you're a believer and you're single and you're going to get married, Paul says you should only marry in the Lord. You should marry a fellow believer. Then he goes on to say this, but in my opinion, verse 40, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. That's his opinion. And he tells you it's his opinion. The widow is happier if she just remains single. Paul believes that single people are happier than married people. That's what he said. Paul is also of the opinion that slavery is just as good as freedom to some degree. He says in verse 21, were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. Then he qualifies that idea and says, but if you're also able to become free, take advantage of that. Become free if you can. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's free person. Likewise, the one who was called as a free is Christ's slave. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Your social status, Paul says, whether married or single, whether slave or free, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, your social status, none of that is either here or there. It's not relevant in the grander scheme of things. That's what he's saying. So when we read Paul's advice here in chapter 7, there are a lot of ideas, a lot of opinions here that can make you scratch your head. It certainly makes me scratch my head. That singleness is better than marriage? That hasn't been my experience. That slavery is just as good as freedom? Interesting thought, Paul. Interesting opinion. That the primary and really the only reason one should even consider getting married is to avoid sexual immorality? Really? Interesting. You know what? Without context and without further explanation, Paul's advice would be highly suspect. But just as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down his opinions, and just as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give those seven disclaimers, absolving God of any harm that may come from following his advice, the Holy Spirit also inspired Paul to explain his reasoning behind his guidance. Here's what we have to understand, the context of Paul's words. Because Paul's advice here is closely tied to his eschatological perspective, his end times perspective. His advice here then is situational. It's not universal, and it's not the rule for all time. He says it in verse 26. He says, I think then that this advice I've been giving is good in view of the present distress. I think that the advice I am giving concerning marriage, concerning intimate relations, concerning the widow, concerning the slave, I think that this advice is good in view of the present situation, the present distress. Paul's advice here, unlike God's command, Paul's advice here is situational advice. It is in response to the way Paul sees the world going. And so what is Paul's understanding? What is Paul's eschatological perspective then? He tells you what it is in verses 29 through 31. Here's what he says. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as if they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why? Because the present form of this world, Paul says, is passing away. Once you understand Paul's end time perspective, his eschatological perspective, you begin to understand why he is advising the church at Corinth in the way that he is. Because Paul believes the time is too short for this. Jesus Christ is coming back any moment. He may have even believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in his lifetime, so that these things didn't matter so much. The present form of this world is passing away. Therefore, nothing in this world really matters. Everything only has a relative value. Nothing in this world is worth having or worth fighting for, because the end is so near. Are you single? Do not fight to become married. Are you a slave? Do not strive to become free. Don't worry about it if you're single, because all of these social statuses are passing away. The world is passing away, and none of these forms are destined to remain. Only what you do for Christ will last. So instead of investing your time and your energy into anything that you think you may gain from, don't waste your time. Time is too short. There is too much work to be done. So stay focused on what matters the most. Paul's advice is coming from a place and from a sense of urgency, the present distress. Christians are being persecuted, hunted down, killed. Christians are being thrown into lions' dens. They're being beaten and forsaken. They're even being exiled onto remote islands to spend the rest of their life in isolation. Why would anyone want to get married right now? It is better to just stay single. Why would anyone want to get married right now and leave behind a grieving spouse? Why would anyone want to bring children into this hostile, dying world? And why would anyone at this crucial time of distress, why would anyone want to divide their time and their focus between God and maintaining a marital relationship? From Paul's eschatological perspective, the best thing we could do is to remain single Work for the Lord while it is day, and remain detached from desiring anything of pleasure from this world, because it is all coming to naught. That's his perspective. That is the place from which he is teaching. He is giving his counsel, and it is based upon his own experience. Paul himself is single. He is single and he is satisfied. He sees nothing wrong with that. He thinks it's the best way to accomplish the will and the purposes of God during this time of distress. But as he admits himself, his advice is neither here nor there, neither right nor wrong. And how you apply his advice here is totally and completely up to you. But there is one verse within these texts that is not optional. There's one verse within this text that is not neither here nor there. It can be found in verses 10 and 11. So marriage is optional. Singleness is optional. Slavery and circumcision are both relative. But divorce is not relative. Look at how Paul says it. Verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. I appreciate the way he did that. I appreciate the way Paul is so careful here to distinguish between his own personal advice based upon his own personal experiences and perspectives versus God's commands. All the while, Paul has been speaking for himself, giving his advice and his opinions. But he doesn't want you and I to misunderstand and think that his position on divorce is only his opinion, because it's not. The matter of divorce here that Paul is going to give us is a command from God. It is God's perspective, and it cannot be altered. It cannot be watered down, and it cannot be ignored. And Paul is careful to tell you that. To the married, I give instructions. Wait, not me. This is what the Lord said. You can take my advice if you want. If it works for you, it works. Good for you. If it doesn't, you don't have to follow that. But wait a minute. This is not my advice. This is the command of the Lord. And the commands of the Lord are to be adhered to in every generation and at all times. What is God's command here? That the wife is not to leave her husband. Plain and simple. The wife is not to leave her husband. And to leave here means just that, to depart from, to be separated from the spouse. Because the truth is that God hates divorce. Divorce is not a part of God's grand design or grand strategy for humanity. Paul says, this is what the Lord says, that the wife is not to leave her husband. And then he says this little caveat, verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband, this is not just for the wives, that the husband is not to divorce his wife. And the first thing we want to note here with this command is that while God does hate divorce, While divorce is never God's desire, at times there are exceptions. Paul says, if she does decide to leave, this is what she must do. Does Paul go far enough? Does Paul give us enough clarity on this matter? Well, he does what he feels he needs to do by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus goes further. In Christ's exposition in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus says to the people, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. One body, one singular expression of human existence in the world. So that in the sight of God, marriage is the fusing of one body with another, which is the symbol of intimate relations. The joining together of two bodies to form a new kind of existence in the sight of God. So then, if by marriage two bodies are joined together, then by divorce, both bodies are mutilated, torn apart, and severely wounded. And this is one of the reasons why God hates divorce. Because of the harm that divorce does to the two persons involved. And you can attest to this. If you've ever seen a couple that have been married for some years and they're going through a divorce, you can really relate to God's perspective on this. The bitterness, the arguments, the fighting about possessions, the anger, the vitriol, the revenge. The devastated children blaming themselves for the divorce. You've seen it. The hurt and the pain of the entire process of severing relations from a person with whom you have been physically joined. It's traumatizing. It's a sort of death, even. So Jesus admonishes us, therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate, not even the two people who are married. What God has joined together, no person is to separate. But Jesus' audience wasn't having that. Jesus' audience treasured their right to get a divorce whenever they wanted, and no one, not even Jesus, was going to take that right away from them. So they challenged Jesus' interpretation. And they say to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's what they were used to. I don't like you anymore. You don't satisfy me anymore. Here's a certificate of divorce. Now go away. That's what they were used to. Marrying a woman, then throwing her away when she no longer satisfied their needs. And their practice, quite honestly, quite frankly, their practice did not differ very much from the practice within the churches today. 40, 50, 60% divorce rates. You're not happy with her? Get a divorce. He doesn't meet your needs anymore? Get a divorce. That's the solution. So marriage back then and even now, marriage was not taken very seriously. It was as if the concept of divorce was neither here nor there. I can get a divorce if I want. It doesn't really matter. It's just the way we do it. Moses gave us permission, so you have nothing to say about it. But Jesus replies to them and says this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Because you were so stubborn, you were going to do it anyway. So Moses made an exception to the rule and gave you permission to divorce your wife in a more formal way. But Jesus goes on to say, but from the beginning, it was not that way. From the beginning, divorce was not a part of the grand strategy or design of God. Divorce simply was not what God had in mind in the beginning. Because divorce is the opposite of God's character. God desires unity in all things. In the end, we know that all things are going to be brought back together and unified in Jesus Christ, all of creation. God is a God of reconciliation, and anything that has not been reconciled, his desire is to reconcile all things back to himself. He is the God of reconciliation. God expects married couples to follow his pattern of reconciliation. God hates divorce. But God also recognizes that there may be some instances where divorce may be the only resolution. One primary instance where divorce becomes an option is when a spouse is committing adultery. And let me be clear on this point. If a spouse commits adultery, from God's perspective, that person has already left their spouse. Adultery equals divorce already. You have left your spouse. And the victim then, by filing for a divorce, is simply formalizing what the offending spouse has already decided. Listen how Jesus puts it, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. That appears to be the only time when God is not offended by divorce, when the victim of the other person's sexual infidelity divorces their spouse. Other than this, divorce and then to remarry is sin. Is it a sin that cannot be forgiven? No, of course not. Every sin can be forgiven. But we should take all sin very seriously. And as much as lies within us, we should strive to reconcile our differences with our spouse and try with all of our strength to make our marriage work. Not necessarily for yourself, not necessarily for the other person, but to honor God in your marriage. But this raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? I'm sure it does. You probably have a million questions for me right now. Like, how do you make a marriage work with someone who's not interested in working things out? Or how do we make our marriage work when a spouse just refuses to change or to try to understand and to meet my needs? How do we make that work? How do we reconcile that? All good questions. And my only response is this. There are a myriad of ways to open a can of food. You can cut it open from the top, as I showed you. You can cut it open from the side. You can pull the tab if you'd like. And if you'd really like, you can even use a hammer and some nails. You can open this can any way you see fit. Really doesn't matter how you get into the can, so long as you're able to access the food for your nourishment. That's all that really matters. And if you get hungry enough, I am certain that you will find a way to break into this can. Even if you don't have a, if you don't have a can opener, if you don't have a hammer, if you get hungry enough, you're going to find a way to get into this can to get the contents that lie within. And so, if you get hungry enough for righteousness, I am also certain of this, that you and your spouse will figure out a way to make your marriage work. You'll figure it out. Every couple will open the can of peace and the can of harmony in different ways. We all do marriage different, based upon our own particular preferences, based upon our own understanding. We all may do it different, but every child of God is desirous to fulfill God's grand vision for marriage. And however we have to do it to make it work, we should strive to stay together and to remain reconciled in order to honor God. This much is certain. A couple that truly desires to honor God in their marriage will find a way to make it work. God will make a way to make it work. And if necessary, God will even work a miracle to cause the two of you to be able to persevere together until death. No matter what the problem is in your marriage, no matter what the distress may be, whatever you're experiencing in your marriage, by the grace and by the strength of God, two sincere and godly hearts will find their way to reconciliation every single time. God hates divorce. God honors marriage. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible does not lay out in great detail how a husband and a wife are supposed to make it work. If you're sincere, if you truly love God, you and your spouse will find the way, and God will honor and bless you and your family for years and years to come. And that is my opinion. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, some as married, some as single. We come to you with different needs and different desires regarding our relationships. For the married, we come to you, Lord God, asking you to give us the compassion, the wisdom, the faith, and the hope to stay in our marriage, to make the marriage work, to be open to your counsel, to your Holy Spirit. Our desire, Lord God, as husbands and wives, is to please you and to honor you in all things. You see the distress. You see the hurts. You know every challenge that our marriages are facing. I pray for us this morning. I pray for all of us this morning. Father, that you would give us the grace, the strength to persevere. Give us the ability to change. Remove our stubborn and stony hearts. Help us to desire more to please you than to please ourselves and to be found right. Help us to love our spouses with all our heart. I pray for the single this morning. Father, that you would satisfy them with your presence, that you would comfort them by your Spirit, and that you would empower them to be single and satisfied until or if they make the decision to get married. I pray that you would bless their desires, that you would fulfill their desires if they desire to be married. I pray that if they've decided to remain single, Lord God, that you would give them the strength, the power, and the aid of your Holy Spirit to follow through. Whether married or single, Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you accept us and you receive us. We recognize that you hate divorce and that you hate the breaking of intimate relations. Forgive us, Lord, if we have divorced. Reconcile us to yourself. Grant us the wisdom and the patience, Lord Jesus, to reconcile with our spouses. Most importantly, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your patience and your loving kindness toward us. Thank you for not being a judge who is punitive, but restorative. Restore the joy of our marriages just as you restore the joy of our salvation. Help us to be satisfied and content in our marriages. Help us to love our spouses as we love you, as you love your church. In Jesus' name. Amen.